handout for number three is imaging the work of the triune God. We've talked about the oneness, and now we want to talk about the work, and then next time, the delight. the work of the triune God. My wife did correct me after, my helper helped me after our last session to remember that she said, you know, I wouldn't have left you just because I'm a Christian. I couldn't have left you. But I just said that, you know, at the moment. So obviously it did help that I was a pastor. I think that made her a little more. So moving on to the work of the triune God. Now, what we're trying to do is see how the Trinity works together and see how what implications does that have for us. And I think, again, when you go back to Genesis 1 and you look at the flow of the narrative, you see that this is emphasized. I mean, when you see in the creation of man, he creates man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, in verse 27. And then on in chapter 2, when it says that it was not good for man to be alone, I will make a helper suitable for him. So the idea of helper and the work that God gave him to do, we're going to look at that. Let's pray before we continue. Father, we thank you that, Lord, you have given us your word. We thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit. You have been so incredibly generous to us. You've given us your Son. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us yourself. We ask that you would help us now to understand more of the wonder of who you are, and that we might walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called by your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we look at the Trinity, we see that God works together. That is, that it, in the same way that there's oneness, the Father and Son and Holy Spirit co-inhere with each other. There's no place where the Son is where the Father and Spirit are not present. There's no place where the Spirit is where the... I'm not going to continue. I'm confusing myself. All three persons are always present. All three persons are always working together. And we see this. I mentioned this briefly last night in Genesis 1, but when you look at the creation account, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And as we read through the account of creation, we have over and over again God creating. God said in verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. Verse 11, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, etc. All the way down to God said, let us make man in our image. So what we see is that he creates by his word. And he reiterates this again in Psalm 33 in verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Now, it's interesting, the word of the Lord and the breath of his mouth are used in that verse. The word of the Lord, I think, again, is speaking of the second person of the Trinity, the Son. The breath of his mouth, actually, appears to be a reference to the Spirit, because the breath and Spirit, the same Hebrew word, ruach, means spirit, means breath. So that the Spirit and the Son, the Word, the Spirit and the Word were involved in creation and going forth from the Father. You see, the Father, the breath of his mouth, the Son proceeds from the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So the creative work of God is done by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We also noticed last time, and I'll just point out again, he makes clear in verse 2, that the earth, Genesis 1, 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all there in the work of creation. Now, the works of the triune God, forgot to on the outline here. The Father administers. The Son accomplishes. The Spirit applies. So the Father is the one who sends forth His Word and His Spirit. See, the Father is administering creation, and the Son's accomplishing it, and the Spirit is also involved in the final working of it. Now, in redemption, we see this as well, that they are always working together in redemption. The Father elects. The Father sends His Son. He's directing redemption. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So the Father is sending. The Father is directing. He's administering. But the Son is the one sent to accomplish. It is the work of Jesus Christ which saves. He has done the great work of atonement, the great work of redemption. His perfect life, His active righteousness, fulfilling the law completely, obeying God's commandments completely for 33 years or so. And that's why He didn't just come as a grown man and die at Calvary. He could have, theoretically, we've seen the spotless lamb, He could have just shown up at age 30 and died. But no, that wasn't the work of salvation. It was also a perfect record of righteousness that needed to be achieved. So Jesus came and from the womb experienced what it is to be a man, and He did so, and so that He could be tempted in every way, yet without sin, and offer a perfect record of righteousness. So He has a perfect record of righteousness. He's a spotless lamb. He fulfills the law actively and passively, actively in His righteousness, passively on the cross when He experiences the wrath of God for our sins. And so He finishes with the work. His resurrection proves the validity of the cross. So He's the one that accomplishes. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in the work of Christ alone. But it's the Spirit who applies the work of Jesus to us. It's the Spirit who came to convict the world of sin, judgment, and righteousness. Jesus said, "It is good for you that I go." When He told the disciples, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and it's good that I go, for if I go, the Comforter will come." The Father's going to send the Comforter. And when I'm accomplishing what needs to happen so that the Spirit of God can come. If I don't accomplish this, the Spirit can't come. And what's He saying? The only way God can take up residence with sinful man is for me to finish the work of redemption. The separation is so great that it requires the cross, and when the cross, the debt is paid, then God will come dwell with you. And the Spirit's the one that's going to bring the presence of God to you. The Spirit's the one who regenerates. The doctrine of regeneration. How can you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of water and the Spirit. The Spirit baptizes us into Christ. I think He immerses us into Christ. He unites us to Jesus. It's the Spirit that does that. Jesus has done the work, but the Spirit takes and applies to us the work of Christ. And this is the way that God always does things. In fact, this is why I think, for instance, we were talking about this the other day in the family, the unpardonable sin. Remember in Matthew's gospel, Mark as well, I don't know if it's in Luke too, but when the Pharisees say that Jesus is casting out demons by the prince of demons, remember that? He casts out a demon, and they say He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And Jesus says, that's just totally illogical. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. Because a house divided against itself cannot stand. Satan is not even stupid enough to be fighting against Satan. If he did that, his house could not stand. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, you know that the kingdom of God has come. So he's saying, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Even the ministry of Jesus, the Son is living, as we look through the Gospels, and there's the emphasis like in Luke chapter 4, 1 and 14, after the temptation, that the Spirit of God is upon Jesus. He's mighty in the Spirit, so that even though he is eternally God, in his humanity, he's not using his own power directly to accomplish things. In fact, that's what the whole point of the temptation. Remember the first temptation of Jesus? Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The devil says to him, if he's fasted for 40 days, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He's tempting Jesus to use his deity, the prerogatives of deity, to satisfy the needs of his humanity. But that's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to live as man. He does not lay aside his deity. He doesn't stop being God. He lays aside his prerogatives of God. He lays aside the prerogatives that are rightly his. That's what it means that he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of deity. He didn't stop being God. That's impossible. But he's not using his deity to overcome the temptations. It's not like, imagine, I think that this is something we can misconceive. You know, when he's tempted, it's not like Superman jumping over a hurdle, you know, or climbing a wall. There's this wall you've got to climb. This is a temptation. And Superman just flies over it. Right? If Superman was in the contest, he would win. He would beat Batman. I never saw that movie, if he won or not. But I think he would win. Anyway, Superman, unless Batman had some kryptonite. So Superman would win. Jesus, in his earthly life, did not draw on his divine power to win over against sin. He lived as true man. He depended upon the Father. This is why you see he's always going off and praying. This is the mystery of the hypostatic union, that he's fully man and fully God, but he's living as man. So that he's depending upon the Father. He's asking the Father, what should I do? He's depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is ministering through him. The Spirit comes upon him at baptism when he accepts the mission. And then the Spirit ministers through him. And so, now come back. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And then he says, I tell you, blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Every blasphemy of man against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What does that mean? You know, is it possible that if you say, you know, you could say something in your sinful anger against the Father or the Son, but if you say something in your sinful anger against the Holy Spirit, then you're done? I don't think that's what it's saying at all. I think it's saying something more profound than that. It's saying in the economy of the Trinity, that is, in the way that they have set up their house, so to speak, the Father administers, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. The Spirit is always the touch point. He's the one who brings the actual, whatever has been accomplished by the Son, he applies it. So when he says you're blaspheming the Spirit, what he's saying is, as the Spirit then is bringing the power of God to bear in that situation, he's the touch point. You are seeing that manifestation of the Father and the Son through this ministry of the Spirit, and you are the Pharisees were decisively rejecting the work of God in a knowing way. They saw the power of God and they rejected it. And that's what he said. The unpardonable sin is that when the Spirit is at work bringing the work of God upon you and you decisively reject it, you're rejecting the Spirit, but you're also rejecting the Son and the Father. It means basically someone who willfully, continually, finally rejects the work of God. And ultimately that happens when you die without Christ. But it says something about when God is working powerfully in your heart by his Spirit that you should take that with great seriousness. Light rejected leads to greater darkness. When God's working, respond to him. Today's the day of salvation. Don't allow your heart to be hardened. But anyway, it's interesting that he says to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit's the one that's always going to bring the work. If you're going to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's no way you can be saved, because the Spirit must be involved. So they're always working, the Father, and there's clearly defined roles and responsibilities in the Trinity. And there's a delight in each other's work, which we'll talk about more in the next time. But they're happy in their roles. They're working together, delighting in one another, and they're working. They're counseling together to accomplish things. Now, so imaging that, number two, imaging that work of the triune God in our marriage. How do we do that? Well, the first thing we need to do is understand our role. Understand your role. In our marriage, what is the role? The man is the head. He's the leader. And the wife is his helper. It's quite instructive the way that the creation accounts. Remember we said that Genesis 2 is like a slow motion instant replay of a part of the sixth day of creation, right? And so God makes the man. He puts the man in the garden, verse 15 of Genesis 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. This is your work. Now, a side note, work is good. Work is pre-fall. We will work in heaven. The only reason we think work is bad is because work is hard in a sinful world. Now, thorns and thistles and sweat of the brow and all of that's a consequence of sin. But work itself is good. And God gave man work. And he gave man work while man was still just male. It wasn't like the Lord, you know, got ahead of himself and said, I forgot. You're going to have to tell her because I started telling you about this and I meant to get her here first. No, he told the man because the man has this role in this relationship. He's the head. So I'm going to talk to the head and tell you what the job is. The job's cultivate this garden, keep it. And the job, you need to also understand, you need to not eat of that tree. This is the other part of the job. You're going to worship me by, I'm so kind that I'm only going to forbid one thing. I mean, think about the goodness of God. The whole world was open to man. The way we think and the way Satan says God's not good, we think the Lord's always trying to kill our joy, to keep things from us. But look at what God was doing in the creation. You can have anything, but not this one thing. It's like sometimes we feel like our lives, or especially young people can feel like this, you know, it's always about what I can't do. I'm hedged in by fences. There are fences everywhere. I can't go there, can't go there, can't go there. Originally, it was like the whole world was open. The only place you can't go is back over here, this one little spot. That's the nature of God. God is good. He's giving. He's generous. Satan says he's not. But Satan is a liar and a murderer. So understand your role then. So as the head, as the man, God gives you the primary vocation. Doesn't mean that both spouses can't work, but it means that the man is to be the leader in setting the direction for the family, that he's the one that has the sense of calling. And the woman is primarily to be helping him. He gets back to the whole, this is why submission and stuff, the headship and submission in Ephesians 5 is spelled out. The man is the head. He and the wife submits to him. Now, so understand your role. Secondly, embrace God's design. Embrace God's design. This is the way God made it. This is the way he wanted to make it. He knows best. Now, what does that look like? As a man, that means that I really need to embrace my need for help. I don't need to just mentally be glad, hey, I'm in charge. Now, I may be in charge, but I need help. I can't accomplish what God has called me to accomplish without my helper. I mean, in a married relationship, God intends for us to be able to accomplish so much that I will never accomplish if I'm not drawing on her help and her assistance and her cooperation. We'll never get there. We may get to where I want to go, but we won't get to where God wants us to go. So I need to embrace my need for help. And then also I need to embrace the helper that God has given me. I may think, well, the things that I want to do, I wish that she had this ability or that ability or whatever, and she doesn't. Well, how did I get her? We believe in the sovereignty of God. The Lord gave me to her. I mean, gave her to me. So he doesn't make mistakes. Therefore, this is exactly the helper I need. My problem is I'm probably wanting to do some of the things that I don't need to be doing. Maybe that's part of the problem. And so I need to take stock of my helper. This is the helper God has given me. And we've got to go together to accomplish what he wants us to do. So from a woman's standpoint, the man needs to embrace his need for help, embrace the helper that God has given him. But the woman needs to embrace her husband's need for help and your responsibility to help him. And you need to accept the fact that your husband needs help and not despise him for it. There's sometimes where it is a temptation, a sin, to look down on your husband's weakness. You know, you should be better at that. Well, perhaps you're there recognizing what he's not good at exactly for the reason that you're supposed to help him. So rather than despise it, accept this. Oh, this is the way God made this. Isn't this cool? I see what he doesn't see. That shouldn't be a surprise. It should be exactly what we'd expect. And also embrace his vocation and his calling and the fact that he needs to lead. Now, sometimes he may not. The pitfall is that a lot of times as men, we don't want to lead. In sinfulness, we would rather hang back and just sort of wait. And our wives would rather lead. It's kind of like dancing. Sometimes last couple years ago, one of our elders had his daughter got married, and they were going to do swing dancing at the reception. I know I can talk about this among Presbyterians. In Baptist circles, I'd be a little more careful about this. The elder was, they were going to do swing dancing, and the elder and his wife were taking swing dancing lessons, and they told us about it, and Patty's like, let's do that. So we took swing dancing lessons, and it was actually pretty fun. To me, it's easier to know. I always hated the freelance dancing of the 70s and 80s. Like, just do something. I'm not creative at all. Whatever. Just like, she's like, please stop. Please stop. So you have something to do. It's a little easier, at least a little easier. Not necessarily easy for me. But one of the things that, you know, when you're dancing, there's got to be somebody leading. Like in swing dancing, somebody's got to decide what we're going to do next. You guys ever do swing dancing? You know, you do all the different stuff. Anyway, well, you.
Could you show us, Tom? I don't
know what. We'll have a class after tonight. Let's do that. That'd be great. I'd love to. I could really teach swing dancing. Anyway, somebody has to decide who's going. What we're going to do next, and you can't both be trying to decide. And that's what essentially the dance of life. God has put the man to decide now. He doesn't want to, and sometimes you got to pray and you got to wait. That's part of what submission is. Sometimes you just wait and you don't run ahead. And you talk to him, honey, you know, why are you not? And if you're respecting, you realize, okay, this is okay. My role now is to wait. That's one of the best things that you can do for your husband when they're not wanting to lead, is wait and encourage. Respect, honor, nudge, yes, but not... Don't prod and poke. Just lovingly nudge. I want to follow you. Well, okay, so that's what's got to happen. Both have got to embrace God's design. Understand your role, embrace God's design, and then turning over the next page. Now, what's this look like? Well, thirdly, share the details. And what this looks like, it's not, I mean, we're supposed to work together to accomplish what God has given us. What does that really look like? I think what it looks like is, it doesn't mean that my wife goes to work with me everywhere we go, she's an appendage beside me. It would probably be helpful a lot of times. She saved me a lot of problems. Things that I said, well, Ty, don't say that. You know, she would stop me, right? But that's not practical. That's not what we're talking about. But we should be talking together and counseling together about work. You say, well, you know, I'm an engineer, she doesn't like math. Or she's a mathematician and I'm doing something else that's totally different. She would rather talk about whatever. She would rather talk about something different than I do. Or she doesn't understand what I'm dealing with. And sometimes that's the case. You're dealing with something that's so complex. And if you start explaining it, she doesn't want you to explain all the details of it. Right? Doesn't mean that. But she does need to know enough of what you're dealing with. Wayne Mack, in another helpful book on marriage, is Sweethearts for a Lifetime by Wayne Mack. He's got a lot of great, one of the things I love about his books is he always gives you these very practical applications. He has a chapter in his book titled Workers Together. And at the end of it, he has a list of questions. He says, you know, husbands and wives should sit down together and make a list of home or work projects that you have done together in the past. What are some things, you know, sit there and think about. What are things we've done together in the past? Okay, make a list. You got to think, you know, think about it. I start thinking about it myself. What have we done recently? Then he says, this provides a little perspective on how often you're collaborating together. Then he says, go and make a list of projects in the home or elsewhere that you can do together. And commit yourselves to them by scheduling them on the calendar. Thirdly, we get to what I wanted to talk about in particular about related to this. How do you share the details? He says this. Discuss together how much each of you knows about what the other person does during the day. Talk about it. You know, what do you think I do during the day? How much have I told you about my job? Wives, how much do you know about your husband's work, his co-workers, his relationships with him, his daily tasks, his struggles, his goals? At work, how much do you know about that? And you see, talking about that, there's going to be value, more value than we as guys think. Intuitively, because we intuitively, our sin nature and our pride messes us up, especially in certain areas, there are things we think, there's no way that she could be a help in this situation, in decision. Whatever it is. I know that this is one I don't need to share and talk about. It's not really going to help me. But you know, if you will just talk about it, you've got to keep confidences and stuff like that, of course. There's certain areas that you can't share certain things. But everything that you can share, and you open up, and she'll take an angle at something. Patty, I'll take an angle at something, and I'm thinking, I never thought about that. Or if I tell her what I'm dealing with, you know, I don't have time to talk because I'm too busy. I got too much on my mind right now, and there's too many things to deal with at church or whatever, and I got to deal with it, like this call, and that call. Tonight I'm going to have to be all tied up with this. Well, if I will make time regularly to talk with her about some of these situations, even if I can't share specific details because of confidentiality issues, if I talk about it's an issue related to something like this, it's a counseling issue and or whatever, she has a way of cutting through things and asking me questions that really help reframe it for me. I'll be like, why didn't I think of that? Well, that's the kind of thing we miss out because we don't talk. We don't share. On the other side, husbands, how much do you know about what your wife does, either at work or in the home? Same thing, if she has a job outside the home, how much do you know about what's going on with her? And we need to take time to listen and really engage and be interested. You know, because what we're doing is we're glorifying God in this. We're trying to work together, so we're going to give our attention to that. I think this is especially important with the children because a lot of times the tendency is for us as men to do our work and we sort of leave the child raising or child rearing to the wife. We don't necessarily even say that, but it just sort of practically tends to gravitate that way. And one of the best things that we can do is from time to time say, let's talk about each of the children and what you see going on in their life. What are your concerns? What are the struggles you're having with them? What do you think? How do you see what's happening with them? And, you know, it's such a blessing. She sees things when Patty and I have these conversations, She sees things I never would see. I think things are great. Everything, like I said, rose-colored glasses, going through life. Everything's fine. And she's like, well, you're not seeing, there's something over here. Like, now that you mention it, yeah, that does matter. I would never thought of it, but you're right. And so we then are able to help each other. So share the details. Now, when you share the details and you talk through things, one of the difficult things about sharing these things is that it's going to at first show how much more you got to do. You know, and sometimes it's just ignorance is bliss. If I don't think about it, it won't bother me. But sharing the details, talking through, you know, and even down to, you know, this should be, we should talk about our finances. Usually one spouse or the other is a little better handling the money. And so maybe the man does the bill paying and all that, or maybe the wife does the bill paying and all that. Well, either way, there should be a counseling about that. The same way that the Trinity, when he talked about creating man, let us make man in our image. He gives us windows into the counsel in his economy, in his household, in God's household, in the Godhead. We should be doing the same thing. We should be talking about these things. And there's still a division of labor is fine, but there needs to be an awareness of what's going on. Our wives need our direction and our real heart involvement with the kids. And so what that's going to do, the second thing is going to, when you get overwhelmed by looking at all these things, number two is pray together. Talk about these things, share the details, and then pray. It starts to get overwhelming. Well, the Bible says, Luke 18:1, Jesus says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Luke actually says that. Jesus taught this parable to show men that we ought always to pray and not to faint, not to lose heart. So we then have the opportunity of praying together, and that's the most wonderful thing that we can do. We actually now are addressing needs in our life, and we're taking them to God. And we're going to see God begin to do things he wouldn't have been doing because we didn't even know there was a problem to pray for. Now we're praying. What does James say? You have not because you ask not. So now we're more in tune, even though it may at first feel overwhelming, now we're laying those burdens, we're casting our cares upon the Lord together. And thirdly, having shared the details, pray together, decide together on courses of action related to these issues. Decide together. Now, the man is the head, and there are times where he's going to make a decision that the wife may disagree with. But in general, it should be our disposition as godly husbands. The Lord has given me this woman. I really want to hear what she has to say. I really want to consider her viewpoint. I really, because God is, I've got blind spots that she sees around. I mean, our wives are our best counselors. This is something that's really important for newlyweds to learn. You know, part of that leaving and cleaving. You've had a close relationship with your parents. It's easy to lean on them for advice. That's not wrong to get advice from your parents. That's still a good thing to do. But your first, once you get married, leaving and cleaving means your very best counsel is now your spouse, your wife. And you, that prioritizing, that means I'm going to prioritize her counsel above everyone else's. So decide together. You know, she brings all of her viewpoints. She, wives should be clear, and you know, when there should be freedom to discuss in the sense of, honey, I really think this is, I think you're thinking wrong about this. We should be open to that kind of dialogue. You know, I think you have, you're not seeing this at all the way you need to. I think you're missing this. We need to want to hear that, even if we decide that I think you're really not right on that. I got to make this decision. We should want the true perspective, full perspective of our spouses. Now, thirdly, we don't just understand your role, embrace God's design, but then thirdly, we need to accept God's plan. If we're going to work together, we have to accept the fact that he's the one that is directing our lives. Accept his plan. This, what I'm talking about is the sovereignty of God. Ephesians 2:10. comes right after a couple of verses that are familiar. As many of you may have memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But verse 10, so we're saved by grace alone, not by works. Salvation, the Christian, the gospel says faith equals, Roman Catholic says faith plus works equals salvation, right? That's wrong. Faith plus works equals salvation. That's Roman Catholic error. We believe faith equals salvation plus works. And that's what you see in verse 10. We're not saved as a result of works so that no one may boast, verse 9, but we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're created now to do good works. God is laying out for us, there are tasks that he's giving to us each day. And look, he says, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In the sovereignty of God, he's laid out our path. Our path is already laid out before we're even born. As believers, before we're born again, it's all laid out. But he's the one that's setting out the path each day. And that, again, we believe it, our theology, there's a gap between our stated theology and our practical theology. We believe that, and yet we don't act like it. Because we get frustrated when our plans don't work. We plan to do this, but God does something else. You know, man proposes, God disposes. A man plans his way, the Lord directs his steps. This is the way it is. Well, part of what, you know, if we're going to work together, we have to realize that God's the one that's going to determine the tasks. We get up in the morning each day, and he's the one who determines what we have to do. Each step of our life. In fact, this seven stages of married life, I want to just talk through this as a way of helping us think this through. Dr. John Street at the Master's College, he teaches, he's the head of the counseling department, biblical counseling department at the Master's University. I heard him teach on this, and I couldn't find my notes exactly. He gave some adjectives that I wish I could tell you. But I'm going to tell you the seven stages of marriage, and what the point was, there are seven stages of marriage that you can just look at. This is the way it is for everybody. And the problem is, we tend not to accept the stage we're in and embrace it. We kind of resent the fact that it's not better. We want it to be different than it is. But he says, this is really the way it is. And he says, okay, here are the seven stages. First stage, the newlywed stage. I said, I couldn't remember the notes. I've got the notes that he gave the main word, but he had like an adjective. It was like the newlywed stage, and it was like euphoric. I can't remember. I don't have all of his adjectives. Euphoric. You know, you're newlyweds, and it's just so wonderful to be married. This is the best thing in the world. And so the euphoric, newlywed stage. The second stage of life, you go from that to being a new parent, new parents. And I can't remember, I think his word here was frantic. You go from euphoric to frantic. Now you're constantly trying, you're always trying, you know, the babies, you're trying to get them to sleep. You're trying to desperately, what do we have to do to get them to sleep? You're trying to feed them, change diapers. You're learning how to, isn't that amazing? I remember when that happened, when we had Jonathan. I remember getting married, and I thought, you know, being married was an incredible change, wasn't it? When you went from living your life and you thought you didn't have time when you were in college, you were working. I don't ever have time. I love when singles say stuff like that. Man, I just don't have any time. I was like, you don't have any idea how much time you have. You get married and then suddenly everything is now, you never have time to yourself or you feel like that. Because it's now everything is done together. Every decision is, and so that's like an exponential kind of shift. Remember, that's a geometric shift. That's like, wow, new order. Then you have a baby, and that's like exponential. The change even from being married to having a child, now you're caring for another human being that needs 24/7 support. All the time, right? I mean, when they're asleep. But that could happen at any moment. That could change, right? So this idea of that's, but that's the way it is. Now, you can resent the fact that you have a baby and wish we had more time, or you can embrace this is what God has given us to walk through. You see, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together at whatever stage of life you're in. Third stage is young children. I think he had exhausted. You know, I think you come with a lot of different adjectives there. You now have, like, you have the stair steps. Like I said, the guy, the basketball player, when he went to three children, he had to go from man to man to zone defense. That is more tiring. You've got to, you know, you feel like you're running all the time. So, young children. Fourth was teenage children. And it was confused. You know, isn't it amazing how parenting gets harder, not easier? I mean, it's really cool, like I said, when you finally get to sit and eat a meal. And I love that I don't have to sit. Whenever we eat with young families in the church and they're, you know, having a conversation and they're trying to keep the baby, and I'm thankful that we're not in that stage. But it doesn't get easier. It gets just more difficult. Everything's much more significant. Like this thing of this guy now in Maggie's life. This is much harder. So, but it's a new stage. And that this is part of what, and like you said, I'm struggling a bit with that, but I should be embracing that. This is part of what God has put before me. Okay, fifthly, the college time, college kids in launching. You know, you're putting your kids through college, and then they're getting married, and you're paying for weddings. And so this one, I think, was broke. The sixth stage is empty nest. Everyone is launched. Now, you have the blessing. If you're close to your grandkids, then you have that. But basically, it's empty nest because they go home. And now, this is why sometimes when you get to this stage, if a man and woman have been having patterns of not prioritizing their relationship, suddenly they're, and the adjective was lonely, they're lonely because of all the inactivity around them, and especially they're even more lonely if they weren't building the oneness of their marriage. And what do you do if you find yourself there? Well, you start pursuing oneness now. God can redeem the years the locusts have eaten. He's a God who gives beauty for ashes. But anyway, that's the stage, though. This is the stage of life you're going to have to go through, right? We're all going to have to go through that. So the seventh stage is growing old. And I think the adjective was needy. Like I said, I can't remember. Don't blame Dr. Street for these if I missed these, if you happen to hear him do this sometime. So that now, as you get older, you know, you start needing to help each other. There's going to come a point where we need our kids to care for us. And you can either kick against the goads and complain all the way, or you can embrace the stage that God has set before you because he's the one that laid out the path this way. And sometimes you end up going from one stage that you know, maybe you have a child that's got severe issues that you're going to have to care for the rest of your life. That happens, right? Well, if God gives you that, rather than resent the fact that we can't have something different, let's glorify the Lord together in the path he's laid out before us. Too often what people do is they either anticipate retirement, can't wait till I get to retirement, we can travel. It's not that this in itself is evil. It's fine to travel and all that. It's great to have an opportunity to be together, right? But they spend time looking ahead so much that they're not engaged. Or they're looking back. This is even sadder to me. People that look back, and this shouldn't really, Christians should never be this way. I mean, we can be, but we shouldn't be. It's inconsistent. We should always be enjoying the moment, but we should be looking ahead to heaven, not just to retirement. Heaven is what we're looking for, right? But it's even so backward if we're as Christians saying, man, I wish I was back in those young, you know, back in the good old days when we were young. As I get older, I do know as you hurt more, it's easy to think that way. You know, things hurt now that didn't used to hurt. When you talk to other people that are older, you just say, it just gets worse. Thank you for the encouragement. It's just the way it is. So embrace whatever stage you are in life. And the issue is, Don't resent what God is doing. He has the... If I truly am a follower of Jesus Christ, then I submitted to Him, not just... I didn't just come to Him as Savior, but also Lord. You can't have Him as Savior unless He's your Lord. Any man will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me daily. We have to die to self to follow Jesus. So He lays out our path, and the job then is, in this new, because we were doing okay in stage one, newlywed, but now we have a baby. Well, the work has changed. We've got to confer and pray and decide together how that we're going to handle this thing. And now we've got four children running around. How we've got to pray, we've got to work, we've got to do this again. It's not to be discouraged. This is the way life is. And it's the very fact God is glorified in the way. It's not so much the thing that's getting done as the process of getting it done. This is the way of God. I mean, think about that. When He tells Abraham, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. It is your land. And then Abraham wanders around in it, never owns it. He just owns that one little spot of land, the burial spot. Remember, it's the cave of Machpelah near the oak of Mamre that he bought from the sons of Heth. When he dies, Isaac inherits that. And when Isaac dies, all he owns of the land of Canaan, even the God who says your land, is that same burial spot. Jacob, same thing. All he owns is that. And then he even gets sent down into Egypt and dies in Egypt, remember? They bring him back, though. Remember that after he dies, they bring him back and they bury him in that cave in Canaan. Okay, so they never possessed the land. And then, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. Why are you telling me I'm going to have the land and then you don't give me the land? Or why are you telling me I'm going to have a child when I'm 75 and you make me a great nation and you don't give me a child until I'm 100? What's up with that? What's up with that is God is more interested in the relationship developed as we deal with His mysterious ways even. His ways are not our ways. And when He takes them from Egypt to Canaan, He doesn't take them on a straight line. He takes them down to the Red Sea. In fact, it's really emphatic in Exodus. They're making way. Moses is charting a pretty good course. Aaron's probably he's got his phone and he's navigating. We go that way and God says, turn right here. I want you to go down and camp by the Red Sea. Well, you know, that's the way to go. That's the short route. Why are we going to do that? So they go down, they camp by the Red Sea. Why is that? So that the Lord can then allow the Egyptians to come and pursue them and pin them in against the Red Sea, and He can show His glory by delivering them through the Red Sea. You see, God doesn't take you on a straight line because He wants to show you His glory. And so He sometimes really changes things quickly, and the issue is not to be frustrated with. The issue is to say, okay, Lord, I want to know You, and I want to do the work You've called me to do, which is build oneness as we accomplish the jobs and the works that You've given us to do. When we understand that it's really about this relationship, remember relationship, as Dr. Kelly said that day, the implications of the co-inherence of the persons of the Trinity is that of the highest order of being, at the highest order of being, at the highest level of importance is relationship. Relationship. This is what, when we make that the way we are, when we love our spouse, when we love our children, we love people, we love other believers, and we prioritize them, and we hurt when they hurt, we rejoice with those who rejoice, we serve one another, we encourage one another, we become one like Jesus prayed, Lord, that they may be one, even as we are one. May they... Like as You, I'm in You and You are in me, may they be one so that the world will know that You sent me. Our level of relationship is what He said as He prays that the night before He dies. That's the one thing He wants, that they may be one as we are one. Because then the world will know that you sent me. That will be the inarguable, indisputable proof that Jesus is God's Son. So it's about relationship. And it means no matter where we are at each stage, what we're going to do is we're not just running ahead. We're going to go together. Let's together tackle the things that God has given us. And in doing it together, it is the important part. And it's actually the part that makes it so wonderful. I mean, isn't it great to have a partner to walk through life with? No matter what happens. I mean, to be married, what a gift. No matter what happens, when you have two godly Christian people who say that, man, that is awesome. Now, if you don't have a godly spouse, then you need to be that like that to them so that they can experience the amazing grace of God as an unbeliever. But in that, it's amazing how good God is to give us that gift in this life. And when we do that, there is power. I want us to watch a video here in a moment. It's very brief. It's the story of a man who, you may have heard the story, Robertson McQuilkin was the president of Columbia Bible College, which became Columbia International Seminary and University. He was there and led the college for a number of years. He retired in 1990 prematurely, like 8 years before he had planned to, because his wife had some needs. I want to watch what he says and think about just the testimony it is of a man pursuing oneness and who embraces the work that God has given him. Let's watch this. Oh, yeah.
I haven't in my life experienced easy decision-making on major decisions. But one of the simplest and clearest decisions I've had to make is this one, because circumstances dictated it. Muriel, now, in the last couple of months, seems to be almost happy when with me, and almost never happy when not with me. In fact, she seems to feel trapped, becomes very fearful, sometimes almost terror. And when she can't get to me, there can be anger. She's in distress. But when I'm with her, she's happy and contented. And so I must be with her at all times. And you see, it's not only that I promised in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And I'm a man of my word. But as I have said, I don't know with this group, but I have said publicly, it's the only fair thing. She sacrificed for me for 40 years to make my life possible. So, if I cared for her for 40 years, I'd still be in debt. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to, it's that I get to. I love her very dearly. And you can tell it's not easy to talk about. She's a delight. It's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person.
McQuilkin's wife, Muriel, had Alzheimer's, of course, and said that as he was working, they lived close to the college. As he was working, be at work during the day, she had started, in her distress, looking for him, would wander out of the house and just trying to find her husband. And happened a number of times, and he realized he had to step down from his position prematurely, resign. And that was his resignation speech he gave to the student body. He cared for her from 1990 till her death in 2003 or 2005. But, you know, that's a man embracing what God, the path that God has laid out. Not resenting it, It's not one that any of us would choose. What a horrible disease. What a horrible reality. What a heartbreaking thing it is to lose the person you love and see them being taken from you by this disease. Patty's dad had dementia, Alzheimer's, and struggled for a number of years and got to where, you know, he didn't know us at all times, and he didn't know. It's just, you see a person receding. But what a beautiful testimony when a Christian can look at that situation and be entirely different. We see the hand of God. We see an opportunity. We see that he's just laid out a path. It's the path God has given me. I'm not going to resent it. I would never have chosen it, but he knows best. He's sovereign. He's wise. He's good. Let's walk together. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to be your children, to know that we have a Father who is infinitely wise, perfectly good, and completely in control. How that should cause such joy, how that should cause such peace. We confess, Lord, our sinfulness. We confess our small faith, that we so often grumble, complain. We're distracted by the things of this world, and we're not about your business doing your work. And the most wonderful thing in the world is to just do what you called us to do. Because when you call us, you'll equip us, you enable us. You never call us to a place that your grace won't sustain us. Help us, Lord, wherever we are in our marriages today, whatever stage we are in life, whatever the work that is before us, help us to glorify you, to work together, to seek the oneness and the joy of working together that will magnify the glory of who you are. We pray this, Lord, in the name of your precious Son. Amen.